All right. Well, a number of years ago, a guy named Rick Warren, you may or may not like Rick Warren. I don't like everything that he does or did or does. He's still alive. But he said this, and it's a statement I want you to hear because it's going to kind of give us a framework for our message this morning. He said this, a great commitment, a church that makes a great commitment to the great commandment and the great commission will be a great church. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Is whether you like that statement or not, the thought is a statement I think that we need to wrap our brains around and let our hearts be filled with. Because, listen, when a body of believers ceases to love God, ceases to love others, ceases to be busy about the work of sharing the gospel, we become less than God intends for us to be. And why would we want to do that? Because I want you to understand, in every church there's a tendency, if we're not careful, to wander away from the essentials of the gospel. Now, over the last number of years, I have had the privilege of pastoring churches that were 130-something years old, like here, brand new churches that had no history at all. In fact, we met in a condominium clubhouse and then in a movie theater for a while before we had a building of our own. I've pastored churches that are about 60 years old. There's one thing that is common among every church, every one of them, and it's this. Every church has a tendency to move away from being passionate about calling people to answer the call of Christ, to answer the life-giving call of Christ. And if we're not careful, and I want you to know, I think even if we are careful, we have to watch out for this, is we tend to settle for maintaining the organization that is church. And you're going, well, what's wrong with that? Because it's less than what God designs for us. God's call is much higher than that for us, and that's what I want to look at. Now, I suspect when a person says, I don't like organized religion, can I be transparent with you just for a moment? I hear that statement, and I go, you know, sometimes I don't like organized religion. I think what we're recoiling against when we hear that thought and when we share that thought and we express that sentiment is this, is we get frustrated with the tendency of organizations like churches to become more about programs and much less than about people. And that's the frustration that I want us to kind of talk about this morning, this because I think it's important that if we are not careful and if we are not ever vigilant, we can become, if we're not careful, more concerned about maintaining tradition than about seeing lives change. We become more about making sure that we're under control for ourselves than under the control of God. And we don't want to be that way. So my hope today is to lovingly remind you, and myself as well, of the essentials of what it means to follow Christ. And they really are summed up in these two statements, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22, and then we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, because that's where the two passages are found. And we just want to take a few minutes this morning and look at the two greats of a great church. The two greats of a great church. The first one is found in Matthew 22. The text says this in verse 35, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the first thing that a church that has a great commitment to the great commandment does is we love God first. First. He's first in everything. The place to start in becoming the person and the church that God wants us to be is in evaluating who or what our first love is. Who is our first love? In fact, I would even challenge you right now to stop and in your own mind answer that question. Who is your first love? What is the most important thing in your life? Who is the most important thing in your life? In this passage, Jesus is responding to a question from a Pharisee and a lawyer about which commandment was the greatest. Let's be honest. The man's goal was to trap Jesus in something to get him in trouble. That's what he was trying to do. But Jesus does not fall for it, and he takes him all the way back to the first commandment. The first commandment is, let there be no other gods before me. That commandment, even though it's Old Testament, has not stopped being effective for our lives. That is still the place to begin, because you and I, we are all made to worship. Every one of us is going to worship something greater than ourselves. We're going to follow something greater than us. We're going to be following after something. So the question isn't, will you worship? The question becomes, who or what, in many of our cases, will we worship? Jesus challenges him to not let it be anything other than God. See, whether it's morality, good works, financial independence, even religion, all of us are going to worship something. You have a tendency, I have a tendency to do that. We all do it. And we drift these ways. And here's why we do this, is because you and I, we really like to have, to be a part of something that we can fully understand and that we can fully control. Let me ask you a question. Can you really understand God? Can you fully understand God? And even deeper than that, can you control him? And let me just add this thought. If you could control him, would you want to follow him? If you're in charge of him instead of him leading you. What we need to grasp is following God is often like this, because what he calls us to do is to not understand what God's going to do. And he doesn't call us to control what God's going to do. What he calls us to do is what? Surrender ourselves completely and totally to him and say, here I am, I'm yours, Lord. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I'm not, I'm yours. That old song's a great song because it speaks to that. This idea of what theologians call the great exchange. I don't know if you've heard this phrase or not. I think I've mentioned it before in our services sometime over the last few years. But it's this idea that when you answer the call of God, you get to take everything you are, good, bad, ugly, indifferent, everything, and exchange it for everything that God is. Some of you are going, oh no, that is how it works. Absolutely, that's how it's supposed to work. Because what God does is invite you to abandon the old way, to let the old man or woman die, to let the old ugliness of your life cease to exist, and you begin to live in a new reality. And in that process, you love God first, no matter what you're doing. Paul summed it up this way. He said this, for our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, you get to take on a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that is empowering, that sets you free to let God be not part of your life, but to be your life, to be first in everything we do. I don't know about you, the last year or so I've been dealing with death and things like that, and I've had to think about it a little bit more. Could be because I'm getting older. Not that I'm old, but older, you know, and you deal with death in a family. We had several in our family, both sides, last year. We deal with those issues. Sometimes death comes when we don't expect it, you know what I'm talking about? And you got to deal with that issue. And you start thinking about, okay, when I'm on my deathbed, what's really going to matter to me? What's really going to matter when I get to that moment? You may have heard of a guy named Steve Jobs. If you have an iPhone this morning, if you're part of the iPhone cult, as I call it, you know Steve Jobs' work. You don't realize it, but you're carrying it in your pocket. You're looking at it when you talk on the phone and when you text someone. Here's what he said as he got close to the end of his life. He said this, I reached the pinnacle of success in the business world. In other eyes, my life was an epitome of success. However, aside from work, I have little joy. In the end, wealth is only a fact of life that I'm accustomed to. At this moment, lying on the sickbed, recalling my whole life, I realize that all the recognition and wealth that I took so much pride in have paled and become meaningless in the face of impending death. In the darkness, I look at the green lights from the life-supporting machines and hear the humming mechanical sounds, and I can feel the breath of God and of death drawing closer. When you get to the end of your life, what's really going to matter? What's really going to matter? All your accomplishments, all your awards, all your successes, all your thoughts that you've done, all the accomplishments in life, or is it going to be your relationship with God? Dear friends, if you don't have that relationship, death will come and it will be very hollow and will be very terrifying without Christ. So the first thought I want you to see is this idea of love God first. But he goes on in verse 39 of chapter 22 in Matthew and says this, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here's what I want you to catch. The second thought of being a church, of being the child of God, of being the person that God, I believe, wants us to be is this, that we actually love our neighbors. Now, you're probably thinking, well, do you really need the word actually? I think we do. C.S. Lewis once said this, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women. Let me say that again. It is much easier to say, I love all people, than it is to say, I love you. You with me? It's easy to say, I love everybody, especially those people, he went on to say, who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. That sounds like he's talking about us, doesn't he? Loving everybody in general, he says, may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. What Jesus does as he continues his thought here is to call those who follow him to actually love individuals, refusing to settle for loving all people, but to actually love people. Did you catch the difference? It is easy for me to say, I love all y'all. It's easy. It's harder to say, I love Bill Stevens. Not because he's unlovable, but because it becomes personal. You with me? It becomes, follow with me, intimate in a guy-guy kind of way, all right? You with me? I love him. He's why? He's my brother in Christ. He's an amazing man. If you have a birthday, and all of us do, and we happen to know that your birthday is around here, you'll probably get a phone call from him on your birthday. I wish he wouldn't call me on mine because he reminds me that I had another birthday. But I love the guy. Why? Because he's so amazing. No, but because Christ's love is in him. Is he with me? See, loving your neighbor is much more difficult than loving everybody. To love your neighbor takes work. What Jesus does is he moves from the first commandment to the second half of the Ten Commandments. You know what those say, don't you? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. What he's saying in that text is this, move from just the vertical of loving God to the horizontal of loving one another. Jesus calls this Pharisee lawyer to understand that while loving God is definitely the first step in having a great life, the second one is very close because how we treat one another reflects what's on the inside. He said, well, I love people. Do you? Jesus summed it up pretty straightforward. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's be honest. We all love ourselves. You say, well, I don't like parts of me. I get that, but we love ourselves. We're going to make sure we get clothes on our body in the morning. We're going to make sure we get food in our bellies in the morning. We're going to make sure that the temperature is comfortable to us. We're going to make sure that we have all the things that we want. Y'all with me? We love ourselves. He says, take that love, don't stop doing it, but love your neighbor with the same love, with the same idea. This is what causes us to seek to care for the poor, to seek to minister to those who are hurting, those who are needy. This is what allows us to look beyond ourselves and see ways to bring the love of Christ and the love of God into lives around us. This is what causes us to not be all so wrapped up in ourselves and begin to care about others, to actually love them. But if we don't do that, here's what happens. We do things like what John talked about in 1 John. He said this, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have for him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You and I need to understand our willingness to love one another is a direct reflection of our love for God. If I stood up here this morning and said, oh, I love God, but I hate Bill Stevens, to drag him back into my message one more time, there's something wrong with my relationship with God. some people aren't as lovable. But the love is not yours. It's God's in you being released to the others. That's what allows us to love our neighbor. So the first area that we looked at is in Matthew 22. The second one's over in Matthew 28. You're kind of going, man, we're going fast this morning. Yeah, I know that, but I want you to see the big picture this morning, because it's important that if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be, if we're going to be the church, I believe, that God wants us to be, we got to figure out how to love God, to love people, to also learn to live in God's power, which is our next point. Look at verse 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore," y'all know this passage, you heard it before, "go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you," how much? "Always, to the end of the age." So let's look at these three thoughts in succession. It's, we love God first, we love our neighbors, but we also learn to live in God's power. Very familiar passage. If you've grown up around a Baptist church, you've heard this passage more than once in your life. When I was a kid, the pastor of the church I attended and was called a ministry under, he would quote that passage as he would baptize. That was the way he did baptism, because he said, like, that's kind of the important thing. Maybe we've heard it so often and we've heard it over and over that we kind of have tuned it out. But I want you to see this. What Jesus was about to do was ascend to the Father. He had already been raised from the dead. He had already spent time with his disciples. He'd already encouraged them to understand the power of God that was being displayed. And he made it very clear to them that not only did he have the power, but he is going to impart to his followers, hello, y'all with me? He's going to impart to us what? That same power. Well, I don't have the power Jesus has. Jesus defeated sin and death. But catch where this great commandment begins. He has the authority in heaven and earth, but it doesn't stop there. If you flip over and don't do it, just listen. John 20, 21, Jesus said this to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm going to give you an inferior form of the power that I have so that you can accomplish some of the things that I..." Is that what it says? No. I think we don't get this because we're afraid that God might actually take us into something that scares the bejesus out of us. You with me? Okay? Jesus said to them again, I don't know if that's theologically correct, but it's there. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." Wow. Let that sink in. Let that ruminate in your soul this week. Jesus not only received the authority to himself, but then he turns around and he willingly and powerfully imparts it to you and me. He says, "I want you to understand that not only do I have the authority, I'm going to give it to you." Wow. A lot of us run around going, "Well, I don't have any power. I'm weak. I'm pitiful. I can't help myself. I'm worthless. I might as well go eat worms and die." That's our spiritual existence for a lot of us. Can I tell you that? You go, come on. You have been given the authority and the power of Jesus Christ. How about living in it? Live in his power. That doesn't make you Jesus, doesn't make you Christ, doesn't make you Messiah, but it does give you the authority. Do you know over in John 14, 12, Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. They won't be as good as mine, but they're going to be okay." Y'all with me? "And what? And greater works than these will he do." Why? "Because I'm going to the Father." And when Jesus went to the Father, you know who came to indwell us? I don't know. We don't talk about him. We're afraid of him. No, we're not. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God placed within you at conversion so that you can live the life that he designs you to live. Why be afraid? In fact, if that happens, number four happens. Watch this. "Go therefore," and what? "Sit in a pew and hide out in a church building and wait for me to come back." Is that what he says? Look at verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of only the people who live in your town. Of what? All nations. Immersing them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What he's telling us to do, in fact, I want to, let's think about this a different way. He's not actually telling you to do this. What he's telling you is this: if you have me within you and the Spirit within you, you will do this. As you live your life, as you go through your existence, as you go to work, as you go to school, as you go to the mall, as you go to the whatever, you'll do this. Why? Go back to number one. We love God, what? Second, third, fourth, fifth? No, we talk about the things that we care about. Do you remember when you first fell in love? You know, I mean, you know, the first love, you know, whenever it was, you know, some of you are kind of waiting for it still, I get you. But, you know, but what'd you do? Did you talk about it? Oh, he's so amazing. She's so wonderful. I think I found the one. I remember telling my dad that. I think I found the one. And I was talking about Heather, by the way. Okay. I think I found the one that I'm supposed to marry. He goes, yeah, I've heard that before. I go, I know, but this is the real one, okay? We talk about the ones we love, the ones that we care about. We talk about them. See, somewhere along the way, we have got a mindset in the local church that says this: well, that's your job, pastor. That's your job, student pastor. That's your job, minister of music. That's your job, associate pastor. You go tell people about Jesus and we'll sit and watch. No! That is for all of us. You go, but I'm scared to death. Me too! Do you know, I still get a knot in my stomach when I sit down to tell somebody about how to come to know Christ. You're going, seriously? Seriously. It still makes me nervous. Part of my calling, I get to spend my working days studying God's work. You get to do it at your real job. You know, a real job, not a pastor's job. Pastors only work about an hour and a half a week. Y'all get to work real jobs, and you get to talk about Christ in those moments while you're working and you're hanging out and when you're at school and those places. That is amazing. You know, there used to be a company that their slogan was, quality is job one. Can I tell you, for the church, speaking about Jesus is job one. That's our task. Does that mean you need to learn the faith acrostic? Maybe. Does it need to learn the Roman road? Maybe. Does it mean you need to learn the EE system, evangelism explosion, whatever it's called? No, you maybe need to learn one of those. It wouldn't hurt you. How about just talk about what Jesus is doing in your life? There's power in your testimony. How about the fifth one? If all that's going on, what's going to happen? Whew, this is tiring. Kind of is. You'll disciple new believers. You know, of the five things I want to talk to you about this morning, this is the one, can I tell you, is the one that we do the least. I think we've had conversations as your pastoral staff here. This is probably the area that we struggle with the most, because we try to make it a program instead of it being an organic opportunity to relate to and engage with. Look what he says in verse 20. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus was speaking to his disciples who had, by the way, spent 3 years with him, traveling with him, listening to him, ministering on behalf of him, working together. They'd broken bread together. They'd been sick together. They had experienced great victories together. They got in trouble together. I mean, they got it all. This is the one I think we miss the most. And I think some of it has to do with the remnants of the revival movement where it's all about walking down an aisle and getting baptized. And we let that become the entirety of our Christian experience instead of it being a relationship that we have that goes on and on and on. If we're not careful, at times, church, we will miss discipleship as the vital part that brings it all together to be a great church. Listen, if the entirety of your Christian experience is what you're doing right now, something's missing. If you walk out of here in a few minutes and you don't think about, talk about, have an experience with, a moment where Jesus is in the middle of the conversation for a whole week, something's missing. That's how important he is. What did we sing this morning? Jesus is all the world to me. Did we lie when we sang that one? A great church develops ways to help believers, new believers, go from neonatal to maturity. But don't let it be a program. Let it be a relationship. All right, three things I want you to see before we're done to kind of apply it. Here we go. The first one is this. We need to commit to lasting things. The longer we're on planet Earth, the more we realize this. Our time is limited. We do not know when the last breath will come. We don't know. Do you know? I don't know. And while many of the things that we do that don't last still have to be done, you know, like washing clothes and cutting grass and all that kind of stuff, a church that's committed to the Great Commandment and the Great Commission will find herself committed to lasting things. We've talked about the need to not attempt to do everything in the kingdom yourself. You can't do it all. I can't do it all. Let that say, you can't do it all. Can I make it even easier for you? You don't have to do it all. You don't. You don't have to carry everything in the kingdom's ministry. You don't have to do it all. Anybody go, oh, good. But you do have to do the things to which God calls you to do and seek to do them as well as you can. Commit to the things that last. Commit to not only loving humanity, but to loving humans. One of the things I am certainly convinced of is this. God has every person in this body of believers already here to allow us to accomplish everything that God wants us to do as a church. When we start looking around going, well, we ought to have that. We should be doing what they're doing, and we should be doing what that church is doing. Maybe we ought to be doing what they're doing. Guess what? We're looking in the wrong place. We have everything we need from God already to do everything he calls us to do. Now it's just a matter of committing to do the things that he's called us to do. Second, speak liberally about Jesus. Y'all like that word? Some of you are going, I don't know about that word. I'm a conservative. I can't use the word liberal. Well, sometimes liberals, you need the words conservative. I'm just telling you, it sometimes works both ways. But here, we need to use this word. Why? Because most of us don't talk liberally enough about Jesus. You go, well, I'm a conservative. Does that mean you never talk about Jesus? You're trying to conserve your words. You never talk about him. You're trying to protect yourself from making it. No, listen, you and I, if we're really in a love relationship with the God of the universe, his son, Jesus Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, as he's promised that we will be, this ought to be like the first thing we talk about in the morning. We ought to wake up in the morning talking about him. We need to go to sleep at night talking about him. We need to have conversations in the middle of the day about him. We need to be texting about him, Facebooking about him, tweeting about him, Twittering about him, whatever it is you use in a positive, loving way, that he impacts everything you do, everything you say, everything you go into. Churches on the road to being great find themselves talking about Jesus all the time. Why? What else do you want to talk about? Seriously. I mean, yeah, you're going to have conversations about other things, but his presence is going to infiltrate everything you do, everything you say. Your words will be seasoned with the salt of the Holy Spirit. If you find the name Jesus far from your lips, take some time this morning, and check your connection, would you? Are you really born again? Do you really know him? And if you can still say yes, then what's keeping you from talking about him? See, a great church speaks regularly, proudly, positively about the work of Jesus. Jesus tells us this, if he be lifted up, he'll draw men to himself. You don't have to save anybody. Isn't it great? You don't have to save anybody. All you have to do is lift up the name of Jesus and he'll accomplish his work. One more thought. And it's this. Love God from the inside out. From the inside out. Following Christ is an intensely personal, even intimate relationship. Would y'all agree with that? I mean, you get to know the Lord, you get to have conversation. The process of salvation begins in the heart of a person when the Holy Spirit of God calls to us and we respond to him and we say, yes, I'll follow you. But that's not the end, is it? If all of our Christianity is wrapped up in a moment we walked an aisle, said a prayer, got baptized, and are done, we've missed it. That's the beginning. That's a beginning. But what the outcome is much bigger than that. It's just like the disciples on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee were challenged to follow Jesus. You know, not one of those guys that Jesus came up to and says, follow me. They go, okay, we'll follow you. Going back to work, see you later. They dropped everything. They left their nets on the shoreline. They left their tax collecting booth and walked away and followed Jesus. And he changed them from the inside out. That's what I want you and I to be as a people who have been strangely warmed by the arrival of the Holy Spirit of God. The people who have a deep sense of the peace descending on our lives because Christ has come in to take up residence within us. And the reality is there is a moment, but it goes beyond that. It's a moment that transforms everything we do for the rest of our lives. Let me ask you this, church. Are you playing the game? Are you playing the game of church, but you never met him? See, if you're playing the game, you go, well, we're going to make sure things are paid, the bills are paid, the organization's coming out. All that stuff's fine. Listen, but that all pales in comparison to knowing the one who offers us eternal life. Loving God, loving people, letting him change us from the inside out, transforming us. See, if you're playing the game of church and you've never met Christ, let me just be blunt, you're living a lie. And you'll damage the work of the local church, which is bad. But worse than that, you're going to damage yourself in the process and never know Christ. And you'll come to the day that your life will be over and you will find eternity to be a very unpleasant place to be. Or you can love Christ from the inside out. See, the good news, the gospel is this. You can meet Christ today. You can trust Christ today. You can give your heart to him today. All you got to do is confess your sin. Are you a sinner? You're already halfway down the process, guys. Ladies, are you a sinner? If you are, then you confess that sin to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. Did you know he already knows that? And then you say, God, I want to follow you with the rest of my life. I'm going to trust my life with you. Isn't there more to it than that? Of course there's more to it than that. But that's the beginning moment when you trust him and he comes into your heart and sets up residence and you begin to love God from the inside out. My prayer is this. We would be known as a church who is committed to the things that really matter, composed of a people who are continually laying our lives at the feet of Jesus and are seeking Jesus in everything we do. Great churches are totally sold out to our great God. Are we sold out to Jesus? More importantly, are you sold out to Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us this morning to take a few minutes to look at your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue speaking even in these moments of invitation. To those who need to respond to you, to those who need to answer your call to follow you in salvation. Father, I believe with all my heart in this room there are people who have never met you as Savior. Father, I pray that even in this moment they would cry out to you, God, I'm a sinner. Would you come into my heart? Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you let me follow you? But Father, I also believe that there are people in this place who have prayed that prayer and have allowed ritual and coldness to take the place of relationship and the warmth of the Spirit. Father, maybe our prayer there is, God, forgive me for trying to control my life. I recommit myself to you now. And then, Father, I believe in this place there are those who need to commit their lives to a local body of believers. Not because it saves them, but because it helps them grow in their faith. To have a place that is their church, that they come and to worship you and gather in your presence and bless your name by serving in the kingdom. We pray that in these few moments, you would be free to move as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's